You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. That will be the basis for the primary part of our sermon this morning. So we begin this morning our proper study, as it were, of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. As we do, let me remind you of a couple of things to keep in mind that I reminded you of last week, but we'll do so a couple of them again. Again, being reminded always that the fruit of the Spirit is produced by the grace of God. It's not something that we sit and go to produce, although we are involved. We must love, even though that's a fruit of the Spirit. Indeed, not only is it produced by the grace of God, it is a sign of the grace of God. We mentioned last week that God does this seemingly primarily by pruning us, as John 15 reminds us. He takes out the sharp knife of His discipline, cuts away from our lives things which are of no help to us, and then makes us more useful and more spiritual, more godly than we were before, yet being reminded that pruning can be a very painful process. Note again in Galatians 5 that Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. He uses the singular, not the plural. In other words, as God, the Spirit, is working in the life of a believer, there will be advancement in all of these areas, not simply finish this one and go to the next one. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And then again, as we study them, see these traits, first of all, as things that are possessed by God Himself and that are exercised toward you. Believe that that is so. At the same time, asking God to help you to exhibit these traits in all of your relationships. This morning, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we use the word love in so many ways, in so many diverse situations, and yet your Scripture is reminding us of the way that we need to think of it as we talk of the fruit that is produced by your Spirit. Father, may you make us loving people. May you give us even a further understanding of that this morning. Even things, Lord, that are not new to us, we may have thought them through many times, and yet your Spirit must cement them in our minds and hearts and must enable us to bear that kind of fruit in our life. We ask all in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to give you three main points this morning, again, primarily around 1 Corinthians 13, although not explicitly in all cases. I want to remind us, first of all, that love is the dynamic of Christian character and the dynamic of Christian life. Love is the dynamic of Christian character and the dynamic of Christian life. It's no accident that love comes first in the description of the fruit of the Spirit. Augustine was right when he made this statement, taken in its context. Love God and do what you like. When love is in place, everything else falls into position. Where true biblical love is found, the other aspects of the Spirit's fruit grow in the fertile soil of love. Now, everybody has an idea of what love is. Because of that, in spite of it, the aspect of love is one of the most difficult of the fruit of the Spirit to truly define. A lot of descriptions out there, but to give a good definition of it is not very easily. The Greek language, which is much more precise, or especially was at the time the New Testament was written, uses different Greek words for love. And they illustrate this fact that it's very difficult to define it. Even our own contemporary use of the word is like that, though, isn't it? As we've talked about before, we can speak of love for God, love for our spouse, love for our children, and love of peanut butter. Let's hope that has a different meaning in those various contexts. First of the Greek words is the word eros. expresses a love for a man and a woman, and vice versa. Man for a woman for a man. It refers to a love that has passion and ecstasy associated with it. Now, uncontrolled, it becomes lust. But in and of itself, it's a very good thing. For those who have not experienced true love, love tends to be thought of mainly or sometimes wholly in sexual terms, often very degraded, especially in our present society. But it simply refers to a love that has passion and ecstasy with it. And that can be a very good thing in its context. Now, the word eros is not used in the New Testament. Not because God forbids it as unimportant, especially in relation to marriage, but because it is not the kind of love that we are urged to cultivate. That one kind of springs up by itself most of the time. Second Greek word is the word philia, the warm love we feel for those who are close and dear to us. It has to do with feelings of our heart. The Bible usually employs this word when it's speaking of brotherly love. It's where the Philadelphia gets its name, love of the brethren. People who tell me that they live there, that doesn't get expressed very often, it seems. But that's what the word means. Now, Christian fellowship is an expression of this love as we appreciate our family relationship in Christ. And again, it's used over and over in the New Testament for this brotherly love, the word philia. Another word, which also is not used in the New Testament, is the word storge. This equals affection. It's used especially in the Greek society of the time of the love of parents and children. Undeniably, there is a unique love one for another in that relationship, isn't it? It may vary from one family to another as far as the degree of that love, but we expect it to exist since it's a common element of human experience, the love of parents and children. But then the word that is used most often, and what we might call the distinctive Christian word that Paul uses over and over, is the word agape. That's the word that's used in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is agape. It's that which we will explore a bit this morning. Now, rather than provide a definition right now, we'll attempt to do so towards the end as we see the many ways that this word is used in the Scripture and has applications to us. So my second main point with you this morning is that love is the proper starting point of the fruit of the Spirit. It's listed first, and I think it's listed first for a reason. The place to begin, though, when speaking of love, is not us. The place to begin is speaking of the character of God Himself. Since the fruit of the Spirit is essentially His character being produced and reproduced and reflected in His spiritual children. Now, the Bible, especially the New Testament, often talks about the fact that God is love. John uses that word twice in his epistle. He says, God is love in chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. Now, when John says that, John is not saying that God is only love. But he points to love as one of his major characteristics. He links that in his own book with holiness. God is holy. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, when it speaks of this word, agape, for the love of God, is that all agape comes from God. 1 John 4:7, John says that explicitly. Love is from God. If we have any true agape love, the way the New Testament speaks of it, it is a gift of God, not only to us, but through us. His love for His creatures is such that, if you remember in Matthew 5, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And wherever agape love is found, the source is God Himself. Again, it's the reflection of the Creator towards the creature. It's also the reflection of the Creator in the creature. If any of His creatures are going to love in this way, the ultimate source of that is God Himself. Have you ever thought about the fact that every aspect of God's relationship to His people is marked by love? We've talked about that as it deals with grace. That everything that God does toward us as His people in Christ is grace to us. Even the hard things. Well, we can say the same thing as it deals with this word love. Everything that God does toward us is from a heart of love. Every single aspect. Now, how is that demonstrated? Well, I'm not going to give you, obviously, every single way it can be demonstrated. Let's see how it's demonstrated, and you know this already, but I'll remind you of it. The demonstration of God's love is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament always takes us to the same event, the cross of Christ, as the greatest demonstration of God's love, as the greatest proof of God's love. God has shown His love through a single act of eternal significance in history. He has sent His one and only Son into the world with the specific purpose of being an atoning sacrifice for our sins. A sacrifice with many facets to it. But an atoning sacrifice for sins. His love is supremely demonstrated in the work of the cross. The death of Jesus is the hub of the Bible. The Old Testament points toward it. The New Testament speaks about it and tells you the ramifications of it. We never move on from this amazing and fundamental truth of our salvation. There's always more to understand about the cross. There's always greater depths to plumb of the significance of the cross, of what Christ has done, how we can understand it more fully and express and live out the truths of that in our own life. Now think about it. Throughout history, since Christ came, Christians have not chosen a manger or an empty tomb or a throne to symbolize Christianity, even though there are great truths around all three of those things, aren't they? But what have they chosen to symbolize Christianity? A cross, place of death. The world doesn't choose things like that. They want glitz and glamour. God says it's a cross. To look at the cross and to recognize our dependence upon the saving work of Christ, maybe it's like pressing the automatic focus on a camera. Most of your cameras probably have those these days. If they didn't have one, I couldn't take pictures. But it's like pressing the automatic focus. When the cross is the focal point, everything else finds the proper focus in relationship to it. So we fix our eyes upon Christ's death for us. We grow in our appreciation of the love of God. How often do you think about the cross? Meditate on the cross. Well, if you ever start having a harsh thought toward God, that's exactly where to go back and put your brain. Focus on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To really appreciate God's love, you need to constantly explore that love, constantly ponder that love, and the best place to do so is the cross. The world thinks it's a hideous thing. The Christian thinks it's a lovely thing. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is a love that has no regard for our merits, which is why the natural man does not like it, apart from the grace of God bringing him to see it. We're sinners. We deserve only God's anger and God's righteous condemnation. But let's be reminded, beloved, that God's love is an exercise of His divine will in deliberate choice, made without any reason that can be assigned to us, except what lies in the nature of God Himself. God's love led to the deliberate choice of a people to save. How often do you reflect upon that? Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 talks about the love of God. And do you remember the reason God gives in that passage for why He loved His people in the Old Testament? He says, I loved you because I love you. That's all he said. Now, most people would look at us and we tried to say that and say, well, what are you really telling me there? But for God to say that, I loved you because I loved you. There's no reason in you for me to love you. I mean, what are we really but fallen, despicable creatures? The reason is only in God Himself. I loved you because you were pretty or nice or this or that or the other. No. He says, I loved you because I loved you. Now, I can't fathom that, but the wording is clear. What is the reason for God's love? He simply chose to love because it's His nature to do so. Our love, on the other hand, does it not tend to be influenced by the attractiveness of an object or by attaining some object? Oh, yes, I like that person because they are nice to look at or nice because they have a lot of money or something. Or I want to achieve this thing and so I'll put my love on it. I wish I had it. But oh, men and women, only as we understand how much God the Father loves His Son, first of all, Jesus Christ, can we begin to measure the cost of His sending His own Son to suffer His own necessary judgment upon our sin. Gospels talk a lot about the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And it's that we need to first of all look at and see. What an amazing thing it would be that God would then send that only Son to die for sinners. Nowhere do we see God's love more than in His Son's death for us. As one man said, therefore nothing is more important in the Christian life than keeping our eyes upon that cross and living in light of it. We don't graduate from the cross. Okay, I've got that one down, Pat. Let's get on to something else. Although many Christians try to do that. We need to continually focus on God's love as it is revealed on the cross of Christ. Don't we there see the immeasurable nature of God's love? How do you measure it? The psalmist says, Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Not only so, in Psalm 108, it's higher than the heavens. Again, humans grasping at words, aren't they? It's higher than the heavens. What else can be said? And God's love is a kind of yardstick. It's a kind of benchmark. And I think we're encouraged to reason with ourselves if we know Christ. With things like this, if God loves us like that, how can we doubt His willingness to give us through His Son all that we need in this life and the next? The next time you begin to think God has shortchanged you in some way, ask that question. God loves me enough to send His own Son. How can I doubt His willingness to give me through Him all that I need in this life, today, tomorrow, and every day, and all the way into the next life? God loves me like that. How can I question His love when suffering or disappointments come to me? I'm doubting His love to think that way, am I not? There will be sufferings and disappointments sent to you. Every one of you know that already. Do you see that as from God's hand of love? You know, I know we could all pass a written test on that, but you know, when the rubber meets the road in everyday life, my first thought isn't always that. And it's probably not yours always either. But that's where we force ourselves to think. Go back and look at that cross. See, if God did that, why am I questioning His love at any other time? God loves us like that. How wonderful is the privilege of becoming His child? What greater privilege can I have than become the child of God through faith in Christ? A God who loves me like that. Remember that God always loves His people with the intensity of love that was shown in Calvary. Ponder that regularly. The cross is set up as the epitome of the love of God for His people. Always ponder the cross. A man named F.M. Lehman wrote this part of a hymn. He said, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth, a quill that you write with? And every man a scribe by trade? He says, if these four things were true, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the depths of the love of God. Do you take satisfaction and security in God's love? Do you? The greatest characteristic of the most godly men and women throughout the centuries has been their appreciation of God's love and the reflection of that in their own lives. The Scriptures would speak of the two as one sense inseparable. But how are you doing in that? When we become God's children, it says that He pours His love into our hearts. Now, we might interpret this as meaning that He enables us to love others, which is a true statement. He does that. But I think here, when He talks about pouring His love into our hearts, we're meant to understand that He primarily shows us how much He loves us. He pours it into our hearts to let us see what an amazing love. Because we're thinking of the fruit of the Spirit, let's be reminded that He does this by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Pray and ask the Lord daily to show you anew how much He loves you. If we truly grasp that fact, we can walk through anything in this world because we know it's from a loving hand of God. We can walk through it with joy. Maybe that's why joy will be the fruit that's linked next to love that we'll look at next week. But God's love, love revealed by the Spirit. One of the unique prerogatives of the Holy Spirit is to reveal to our souls the love that God has for us. Usually He does this by means of His own Word, whether read or heard it taught or preached. Then that love, once it's poured forth in our hearts in that way, begins to hold us captive. This would be a delightful captivity. We find ourselves saying, whatever our circumstances, as John says in 1 John 4, we know and rely on the love that God has for us. How are you doing in knowing the love of God for you in Christ? Of relying constantly on that love? As you walk through the day with all of its hardships, with all of the struggles that sin causes, living in a fallen world, and yet you know the love of God for you. You rely on the love of God for you as you walk forward. You see, every fresh appreciation of God's love has an effect. It prompts growth in our own expression of love. We love because He first loved us, the Scripture says. That love expressed first to God, then to His spiritual children, and then to everyone, in whatever way that love needs to look at a particular time. Again, we love Him because He first loved us, John says. What was one of the things that the Lord Jesus made clear in His letters to the book of Revelation needed to be true of them? That they loved Him. Remember, He castigated the church in Ephesus because they had left their first love? They could get all the doctrinal things correctly. Check, check, yeah, I got that one right. Got 100 A's to test. But Jesus said, but you're not loving Me. Which would then, again, also lead to lack of love among themselves. But they had left their first love. The initial experience of forgiveness, does it not produce a great burst of love for God? When you were first converted and God changed you and gave you new life in Christ, did not your heart overflow with love for Him? But that needs to remain in us. needs to remain as an ever-flowing river as we grasp more and more of what that love means. What amazing, infinite dimensions that love has. And again, I think we'll go on into eternity always learning more of it. But certainly we're to begin that now. The more we love God, the more we know Him to be our best possession. People live and die in this world for possessions. You've got the greatest one if you've got God. What better possession can possibly be than God Himself? Psalm 16 reminds us that He is the chief happiness and joy of the soul of the believer. Is He your chief happiness and joy every day? Not something in this world, but God Himself. The more we appreciate the cross, the more we ask ourselves, if God has given me the Lord Jesus Christ, what more can I ask for? What more can I want than Christ? Read Philippians 3. That's what Paul said. To live is Christ. To die is gain because I get to go be with Him. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And earth has nothing I desire besides Thee. Is that the attitude of your heart this morning as you think of the love of God for you? Let's be reminded as well that our love to others, Scripture says, proves our love to God. John says you can't say I love God and hate your brother. God's love even becomes visible to our enemies. If you read some of the early literature of Christian time after Christ, the early Christians showed their love that their enemies spoke of it. I don't remember who said it, but one man said, oh, how these Christians love one another. The Roman Emperor Julian, in the mid to later 4th century, he was furious that many were drawn to the Christian faith because of what they saw of Christian love in practice. In writing of the Christians, he said this. He said that it has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. What was being advanced? The Christian faith. Specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. He goes on to say, it is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar. Then he speaks of the Christians with not a real good phrase for them. The godless Galileans, that's who he called the Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should give to them. Here's the Christians, not only helping one another, but helping other people who don't like them. That's who we're supposed to be helping, the emperor says. We don't do it. And these godless pagans, who they call, because they were godless because they didn't have all the 6,000 gods that the Romans had. They're showing by their love Christ. Such is God's love at work. May that be true in us individually and corporately. Well, let's then go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see love displayed here. I'm going to work quickly through these things, but if you're there, you'll note what we're doing as love is talked about. First point under this, I want, and as far as love displayed here in 1 Corinthians 13, is love at work. Love works. Love is never inactive. It always does what it doesn't have to do and what might not be expected of it to do. Love works. First of all, verse 4, love is patient with people. Love is patient with people. Now, we all know that we cannot live and work with others without aspects of their characters and perhaps their eccentricities irritating us. As ours probably do them. What does love do? It's tolerant. And it works hard. It works hard at being uncomplaining. Every one of us have rough edges that other people find difficult to deal with. What do you do in that situation? Do you complain? Or are you patient? Do you make allowances for people, for practically anything, this side of sin? Love is patient. How are you doing? Is your love patient? Love is kind. Close on the heels of patience, here comes kindness. Kindness. Now, love doesn't mean never being honest and truthful about difficulties in relationships. It doesn't mean that. But rather endeavoring to do so without unnecessary offense. Augustine made this statement I found interesting. He said, "Love me, and then say anything to me and about me that you like." Because he knew that love tempered the tongue, didn't he? Love me and then say anything to me and about me you like. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor in the 17th century. Here's something his people said of him. "We take all things well from one who always and wholly loves us." He could be very pointed, which the Scripture is, as he would preach. And the people said, "Well, we can take that because we know you love us." Kenneth McRae was a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. He wrote in his diary one Saturday night after a meeting. He wrote of a godly elder whom he described as one who looks love. That even in his looks we can tell he loves us. When we look love, we deal with difficulties without offending someone. Love is patient and love is kind. Perhaps surprisingly, joy comes next. It talks about love rejoicing with the truth in verse 6. I'm giving all the positive aspects here first. Joy coming next. It's a special kind of joy here. It's a joy about the truth. A joy that is in contrast to delighting in evil. Do you rejoice in the truth, even when it's hard? Do you rejoice in the truth when the Word of God says this about putting a finger on sin of yours? This is wrong. This needs to be repented of. Do you rejoice in that, even when it's hard? Something in our fallen nature finds pleasure in hearing bad and unpleasant things about others, doesn't it? Gossip makes the world go round. Are you tempted to listen to it? And then to spread it? If you have a choice, it's sin to listen to it. If you're around someone who starts doing it, you need to say, "Please be quiet, I don't need to hear this." Certainly it's a sin to spread it. But in our fallen human nature, we often find pleasure in hearing bad and unpleasant things about others. But love generally rejoices in good news about people, not gossip. Because it's not jealous of them. It wants their highest good. People like to hear gossip because it sets them higher, they think, than this other person. It's a pride thing. Much as anything. That's not to be so for the Christian. Verse 7, love is protective of others, not least of their reputations and their interests. Rather than doubting people, it trusts them. Always hoping for the best for them and from them. Do you look at others that way? Are you protective of them and look for the best? And again, verse 8 reminds us that these are not occasional attitudes. It says, love never fails. It's a persevering frame of mind that never fails to operate. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never fails. We'll look at the opposites now in the context here of 1 Corinthians 13. The attractiveness of love is underlined in 1 Corinthians 13 by expressions of its opposites. Verse 4, love is not jealous. Envy is an opposite of love. If we allow ourselves to be jealous of people, we will soon stop loving them. Do you have people you're jealous of? Because of looks, attainments, whatever. Those are stupid things to be jealous of, aren't they? If you want to be jealous positively, be jealous of their godliness. Verse 4, another opposite, boastfulness and pride. Love doesn't brag, it's not arrogant. You see, when we brag and when we're arrogant, we put ourselves before and above other people. By what we say, we may make others feel inferior. And the world often says things just for that purpose, doesn't it? Love creates sensitivity to other people's viewpoint, so that whatever we say and do is calculated to make them comfortable and at ease. Not boasting. Not having pride. Verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Deals here with rudeness and selfishness and irritability and touchiness. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. How easy are you provoked? Rudeness usually arises from selfishness, doesn't it? If you stop and think about it. Selfishness is neither the more nor less than love of ourselves above others. Sad if people have to watch carefully what they say to us in case we are offended. Are you a person that gets offended easily? That shouldn't be the case if you're a Christian. Note resentment and malice here. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Man, what would that do to the world? It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. We suffer wrongs all the time from people. Love says we don't take it into account. Love harbors no bitter anger. It doesn't harbor any ill will. Keeps no record of wrongs. Some of you have calculators with a memory function that keeps a record of a past calculation, or maybe even a cell phone that'll tell you the last 58 people you called in the last hour. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't have a memory like that. It presses the cancel button so that there's no record of these problems. Love reflects God's love in showing kindness. Kindness even to its enemies. Sometimes we have trouble doing that with our friends. Endeavors to emulate the consistent love that the Lord Jesus shows us. What if Jesus loved us this way? What if Jesus' love wasn't patient and kind? Suppose it was jealous, arrogant, acted unbecomingly, seeked its own, not our good. What if Jesus' love for us was provoked? Well, we sure do enough to provoke it, don't we? What if it took into account a wrong? Do you need to be challenged about the reality of your love for your enemies? We'll put enemies in quote. Hopefully you don't have any, but you get the picture. Well, let's look quickly at love in its working clothes. Love in its working clothes. Just a couple of points. First of all, the more we love, the more we feel the need to love more. If it's real love. Never satisfied with our attainment of love, we want it to grow, we want it to increase, we want it to overflow. As the Scripture said, it should. You also learn not to be selective in the objects of our love as we really learn to love. Demonstrating how different this agape love is from ordinary human love. Biblical love extends to all, not just certain people who we find it easy to love. It sees all other Christians as brothers and sisters. And it sees everybody else as neighbors. Love is not so much a question of our feelings. So that's really what our society would basically describe it as. It's not so much a question of feelings, but a matter of will and action. It's a principle by which we live. We choose
to love.
It doesn't ask, do I like this person? Do I love this person? What it asks is, how may I act in love towards him? That's the question to ask. What is the loving thing to do here? You can't always control your emotions at a point in time, but you can do the right thing, and that has effects on your emotions. Biblical love, we need to remember, beloved, requires effort. That's why it's hard. It requires effort to love people. Even the people that you would think you love the most, it still requires effort sometimes to love them, don't you? Doesn't the marriage relationship reflect that? Yeah, you love them, but sometimes it's hard and it takes effort to express that love, doesn't it? How much more so with other people? Throughout the centuries, though, Christians have recognized the requirement that love takes effort, it takes determination. I choose to love. When William Carey went over to India, he had a number of associates with him over there. And as they interacted together, they found relationships, to use maybe this word, were a challenge among those people. Their pastor wrote to them addressing this challenge. And here's what he said. This is a letter written to Carey and his associates in India. In each of you there exist, it is true, the remains of sin. And each is clothed in a body of sin and death. And each may be different in regard to natural constitution. But my dear brethren, what does this signify? And what do you say to the fullness that is in Jesus? Draw upon Jesus' fullness daily, hourly, for fervent love to each other, notwithstanding all your imperfections and shortcomings. Never mind, still resolve to love each other and more. Pray for this. But for the love so beautifully delineated by God in 1 Corinthians 13, any church, any little circle of saints would soon prove more hideous than the crater of Mount Vesuvius. In other words, it would erupt. May the dew of divine love and mercy descend upon you and make you a blessing to generations yet unborn. You're different? So what? Probably a good thing you're different. Maybe you'll get your job done because you're different. Love each other. You see, love's not a matter of sentiment. It's something we deliberately set ourselves to achieve. We choose to love. Very often, emotions follow along, but not always, at least at first. But biblical love, as this pastor wrote to these men, must be sincere and genuine. And it aims at that. It aims at being sincere. It aims at being genuine. Something of the hypocrite exists in every one of us, doesn't it? Genuine love tries to transcend that. Agape love does not desire something for itself. It wants to give, not get. There's no ulterior motives when it gives. Its object is just what? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the pattern of Christ's love, even if it means personal sacrifice. Certainly Jesus is the epitome of that. As salt brings out the flavor of food, so love adds flavor to Christian testimony in a world that really knows nothing much of love of this kind. And biblical love serves others. It has its working clothes on in practical, down-to-earth, willing service of others. Generous sharing to meet the needs one of another. Starts in the home, doesn't it? Everything needs to begin there. Came across this one. Some children were asked, what is love? And the answer of one little girl was very significant. She said this, love is when the person reading you a bedtime story doesn't skip any of the pages. Love's qualities are essentially positive in that they always build up and unite and bind other all these other virtues that we're going to look at in Galatians 5 into a unity. Let's give a definition then here at the end. An attempted one. The love required of us is a totally unselfish love. An unconquerable benevolence. A matter of will and action. Expressed in service of the undeserving as much as of the deserving. Based upon the pattern of the love set forth in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, love has a unique permanence in God's economy. as 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us, love will extend. It needs to be a permanent priority of the Christian life. It needs to inform and dictate every action of ours. Love remains the principal test of your confession of Christ. We may, if we declare ourselves followers of Christ and members of God's family, all who know us are entitled to test that profession by whether we love them. 1 John 3 and 4. Say that over and over again. Go back and read that this afternoon. If you are truly a follower of Christ, it will be demonstrated in your love. And even opponents of the gospel can measure your profession by it. Love is the atmosphere of heaven, isn't it? There that will know its full beauty and wonder. But meanwhile, make it a priority to love. It leads to spiritual growth, but it's also effective witness. By love, the world is to know that Christians are indeed Christ's disciples. Isn't that what Jesus Himself said in John 13? By this they will know you are my disciples, that you love one another. A couple of quick final thoughts. Again, we're talking of love. See this first spiritual fruit as possessed, first of all, by God towards you. God loves you perfectly. He must be saddened, if God can be saddened, and He can't, but you get the picture. Wouldn't He be saddened if He could be by how little is our love for Him? How often we question His love for us? By thoughts or actions. God loves you in Christ. Believe it. And then be asking God to enable you to exhibit it toward other people. Do you wish to know and grow in love? Study the person and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything He did was in love. Love is tough many times. Jesus was tough. But He always did it in love. He was love personified. All that He did and said was done in love. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? Jesus Christ's love for us is the required pattern and model of the love we have for others. John 13, 34. As I have loved you, so you love one another. That doesn't set the standard any higher. Will we ever fully achieve it? No, but that's the goal. Consequence of the new birth is that the love of Christ increasingly controls us so that we set no bounds to what the practice of love may cost. As Paul says in Corinthians, the love of Christ controls us in all that we do. Quick practical actions. Address the following exhortations to yourself. Avoid glibness about love and loving one another. Sometimes we use those words and they're just glib things. We mean it with substance. Love requires more than just talk or singing about it. We've sung about it. We'll sing about it again in a minute. It's easier to sing it than to live it, isn't it? Acknowledge any attitudes and actions that you have in your life right now that are contrary to love, maybe toward a specific person or thing. You can think, I haven't been showing love here. Lord, may I repent and show me how to show that love. See, love demands that we be truthful with ourselves. That's what makes some of these things so hard. We have to really be truthful with ourselves. We need to identify people that we find it difficult to love. Every one of us has certain people in our life that are difficult to love. Well, identify them. Be honest. Don't kind of say, well, it's this person when you really know they're not a big deal in that situation. You don't have any trouble loving them. But think of people maybe in our congregation or maybe in your home or maybe in outside of your home or wherever. Lord, why do I have trouble loving this person? Well, the problem is not theirs, the problem is ours. We have to choose to love them. Covenant to pray for those that you identify as hard to love and seek their well-being. Think about how you can deliberately act toward them by special acts of love. Pray for the Spirit's help in all of this. One of His ministries is to help us implement with spiritual desires and ambitions and resolves all the things that He would prompt within us. Every time you meet around the Lord's table with other Christians, do what Paul says and examine your love for them. for your Savior, your love for Christ, your love for your brothers and sisters. Let me just end with this. Those of you here that are without Christ this morning, you will love like this only if you receive the Father's love in Christ. To love this way is not humanly possible apart from Christ. May you first of all know the love of God in Christ, a perfect love. And see Him transform your life in love towards proper things and towards people in this life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as Your Word does with everything, it sets the bar high because it sets it as being godlike. Father, forgive us for the many ways we have failed to show love. But Lord, we love because You first loved us. May we meditate upon Your love for us. And Lord, build into us a love, beginning with our love for You, and then our love for one another in the body of Christ, and then our love for friends and neighbors. Father, may these truths about love characterize our life, our speech, our conduct. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.